Welcome to another Exodus study, number 54. We're going to cover Exodus chapter 27, Lord willing and the church don't rise. And before I give the hillbilly holler, I want to let Cammie say hi. It's been a while since some of you have seen her. And she's looking and acting more like Sebby all the time. Which means we like her better. She's been all pup. How old is she now?
She's 2.5.
2.5 years old, growing up. And so, all right, wave goodbye. Bye-bye. We've had some requests. People have said, show us Cammie. So I'm sure if we could, we'd let her be the face of BBF. And study number 54, and our hillbilly holler goes out to Brother Earl Dressel in Arizona. Way out there west, hillbilly holler, Brother Earl. And I just can't believe I looked back, and we keep a list of our hillbilly hollers so we know who we've said, who we've hollered at before. And I couldn't believe we hadn't sent a holler out there to Earl before. So there it is. And known Earl a long time. And we won't get into all the personal things, but Earl's been through a lot, and he's found the Lord faithful. And we're blessed by Brother Earl's testimony. He's faithful to follow the Lord and trust him. So with that, let's get on into the Bible study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to teach your book. And I thank you for all that I'm learning. And I have so much to learn. I won't learn it all in this lifetime. But we seek to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you for helping us to understand the types and the shadows that you've put in the Old Testament, concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. Help us in this study of chapter 27 in Exodus. Thank you for saving us, shedding your blood on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and conquering sin and death with your bodily resurrection. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue now. I've been reading detailed and specific instructions God gave to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle, which were also the basic pattern followed later when Solomon built his temple, and then the rebuilding of the temple after the return from Babylon, which then was embellished by Herod by the time Jesus arrived and was destroyed in 70 AD. And these same instructions are being followed pretty closely by the Temple Mount faithful as they prepare to build a temple for the Antichrist. Sadly, these Christ-rejecting Jews are getting ready for the Messiah because they've rejected their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, that tribulation temple will be blasphemous and be destroyed again when Jesus returns. And then go back to Ezekiel 40 and onward, and you can read about the millennial temple that is going to be built, in which Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign in. So we pick up then with where we're at in Exodus 27 is the outer court, where the work of Christ is typified. So let's get right into verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So the brazen altar, again, we always have to preface, it's according to which cubit you use. We're using the 18-inch model, just to give us an idea. The brazen altar would have been about 7.5 feet on all 4 sides, and 4.5 feet tall. Now, always remember, brass represents God's judgment upon sin. And this makes perfect sense. As we read this, you can't enter into the holies or the holy place or the most holy place without having your sin problem taken care of. Your sins must be washed in the blood. And so the sinner stands outside and cannot approach God in the holy place. He's helpless. But God makes a way. As we'll see, we continue. But I just have to say, every time I see that word foursquare, and knowing that the tabernacle is modeled on the heavenly temple, I think of our home in New Jerusalem. A lot of people don't pay attention to the fact that in the book of Galatians, the New Jerusalem is called the mother of us all. And in Revelation 21:16, our new home where Jesus has gone to prepare a place, it's called New Jerusalem, and he's making a mansion for each one of us. The new versions pervert that or water it down into compartments and things like that. But this place is massive. And it says in Revelation 21:16, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And it barely fits within the continental United States. And there's some good maps out there that show you kind of, it'll over. I've shown this during other studies where you can overlay the four square model on top of the United States, and it'll show you how massive this place is going to be. And I've heard people say, well, how in the world can he have a mansion for everybody in one city like that? This is a city that's, as, like I said, it barely fits inside the continental United States from north to south and goes further from the East Coast than the Mississippi. And when you understand that you can take the entire population of the planet today, reaching near 7.5 billion people, and divide them into families of five and give them an acre of land all within the state of Texas. Now, some of you don't believe me when I say that, but go do the math. I remember years ago I first heard D. James Kennedy in the early 90s say that you can take the entire Earth population and stand them without touching in the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. And I checked him out, and the math works out. And so you got this city bigger than at least 30 states of the United States. There's going to be plenty of room for you to have a mansion. But we continue now, verse 2, it says, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now the blood of the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, was sprinkled on these horns at the four corners of the altar. And this and, you know, many other things we have read and will continue to read about the requirements of blood for the atonement of sin show just how foolish people like John MacArthur are when they belittle the place of that the blood of Jesus plays in our salvation. And I don't have time to go in that. Some of you may not be familiar with that, but you can go out there and find it. Online, there's quotes and audio even of these guys, just not just MacArthur, but a lot of his followers. And they talk about how the blood wasn't even necessary. What was necessary was the death. And that's a lie. If they had strangled Jesus or drowned Jesus, he could not and would not have been the Messiah. He had to die with the shedding of blood. And of course, there are other than things. He had to be pierced. And he had to hang on a tree, and they had to pierce his side. There's all these different prophecies that had to also be fulfilled, or Jesus could not have been the Messiah. And he shed his blood. And the sinner makes a choice. It's either the blood of Jesus, or you pay for your own sins and are condemned at the great white throne and cast into a lake of fire. Verse 3 continues, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And as we continue reading through the Bible, we'll see what God says to do with the pans, with ashes and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks. Those flesh hooks grab a hold of the meat to either put it on or take it off of the grate. And we're going to see more of all that as we continue reading. So we're not going to linger there. Let's pick up again now, verse 4. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And verse 5, continue. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. So you'd have the grate and the net, and the grate is where the meat would lie, and then the net would catch anything to keep it from falling down and putting out the fire, and it would then be cleaned and so forth. But this this grate would be similar to what you'd see on a gas or charcoal grill, and it really is a big, massive barbecue. I've said this before. I'll say it over and over. I can't imagine how wonderful the area around the temple would smell during this time of burnt offerings, and what it's going to smell like when we go into that millennial kingdom and the millennial temple. And there'll be sacrifice. There'll be shedding of blood. It will not be blasphemous. It's not going to add to salvation. You got all these people who do not rightly divide the word and refuse to accept the Bible literally, John MacArthur being one of them, by the way, who deny that the millennial temple will have literal sacrifices. But these will be just like when we take communion, we have the bread and the wine, and that represents the body that broken for us and the shed blood of Christ. But it's not a sacrifice. The Catholic Church falsely states that. Well, in the millennium, it will be a sacrifice with shed blood, but it will be a memorial sacrifice. It won't have anything to do with paying for sin. And so just ignore these guys who just refuse to believe what they read. So, as with other tabernacle parts and furniture, the brazen altar would then be transported using staves in rings, and that's described here in, we left off verse 6, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. And so you see this repeated design, which again, God just has his way of doing things. We see that in creation. God has a certain model that he follows. And now if you get down to the DNA level, there's way too many differences for us to have come from a chimpanzee or from a dog or from whatever. But there is so much similarity that it causes these ungodly evolutionists to stumble. Why do they stumble? Because they want to. They're looking for reasons to reject God, and God gives everybody enough rope to hang themselves, and he's done that in creation. People say, well, you tell me God purposely tricks people. No, that's not what I said. But he leaves it up to interpretation. If you won't listen to him, if you won't follow his word, then he'll let you go by your own opinion. God's not a Calvinist. He believes in free will. And if you want to trip and fall and you want to stumble, then he's left enough there for you to do so. That's called free will. If he made it impossible not to stumble, then there wouldn't really be any true free will. It would be so obvious, and you couldn't, you know, that's why people ask, why doesn't God just write up in the sky what he means? Well, he wrote it in a book. And if that's not good enough for you, then you desire to be fooled. We'll come back to that in a minute. But in creation, just as in the tabernacle, you see this basic design found in everything. And when it comes to carrying things, you have the staves and you have the rings. And God is the architect and engineer of the tabernacle, just as he is of creation. Verse 8 says, hollow with boards shalt thou make it. Listen, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. This is not anything less than God giving the directions in order that he can teach us something. But God will only teach those who are teachable. And of course, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that these things are spiritually discerned, and you have to have the Spirit of God before the Spirit of God can or will teach you anything. And we'll come back to that in a second. So this court, now we're going to come to the court, and it's basically like a privacy fence with hangings. And it's all laid out here as directed. Let's go ahead and read. We're going to read 9 through 11 here. "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver." So the north and the south walls would be the side walls. The west would be the back wall. The east is the front wall. And the north and south wall, respectively, would be made of curtains that would be 150 feet long. Now, you know, I just have to tell you what I know, and that is that's about half the size of an American football field. Now, the Canadian version is bigger, so I don't know how much of a football field this would cover in Canadian football or soccer or any of that. But if you know anything about American football, then you basically go from the 50-yard line to the end zone, and that's about how long each of these outer north and south are. We pick up in verse 12 then, it says, "And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits." So the west and east walls are half the size. They are 75 feet long. But notice there's 10 pillars on the west, and it says there's 6 on the east. Verse 14, "The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3, and on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So this is leaving the gate open. Now, there'll be a covering there, but it's accessible. And so the back west wall is covered and has pillars all the way from one end to the other. But on the east side, where you enter into the tabernacle, you'd have an opening. And we left off there in verse, 15. This gate, when you go through it, would lead to what we're about to read is the outer court. And it's interesting, as you think about this court, it's accessible to anybody. Any Israelite can walk through that east gate. And by the way, that's the gate that the Messiah will walk through when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation period. There'll be a great earthquake, and it'll rip through that wall that's been, you know, the Muslims, the Turks, have put concrete to wall up that east gate, turned the gate into a wall, somehow thinking they're going to keep the Messiah from going through there. Well, when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be an earthquake that's going to rip that mountain, it'll tear to the north and the east and cut a valley right up in through the eastern gate. I believe that has a lot to do with why we're seeing what we're seeing here with the tabernacle and the way it's put together. And now, as I said, anybody could walk through that. And what they would see is the requirement for the forgiveness of sin. They would see their condition of their sinful state required all this shed blood and all this death. But it wasn't just seeing it with the physical eyes that mattered. They had to see it with their heart and believe it in their heart. And that's the only way the sinner could then be saved. In the sense of the Old Testament, it's the only way that they could be justified in God's sight and considered one of his own by faith. And we don't have time to get into all that entails, but they would go to Abraham's bosom or paradise until after Jesus shed his blood and rose again. And then he went and emptied that place out and took them all to heaven. But if you wanted to avoid hell and be in paradise when Jesus accomplished this final salvation, then you had to recognize your need as a sinner, seeing all the blood and death required to pay for your sin, and by faith, offer the animal, offer the sacrifices. Now, you ask, with all this going on, who would ignore this? Well, it's just like anybody today who ignores the gospel. Everybody knows they're a sinner. You present the law, they know they violated God's law. They know they're a sinner and need to be saved. But who then and now chooses to ignore what is right before their eyes physically and spiritually? And again, John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." People do not want to repent. They don't want to turn from their sin. There's all kinds of professing Christians out there who are going to hell. And why? Because they refuse to repent. They refuse to come to God on his terms. And they just want to be saved from hell, but not by repenting toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul preached in Acts 20:21, and without coming empty-handed to God and allowing him to do his work. God will not do his work if you come to him with something in your hands. You want to help pay for your sins. You think baptism, good works, whatever. You don't want to drop your own belief system. You don't want to drop the sin you love so much. You come to God empty-handed and he'll save you. And that's the only thing they came to God with in the tabernacle was the blood of the sacrifice. And the only thing we come to God with is pleading the blood of Jesus. That's it. So with that, we continue then, verse 16, "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four." Verse 17, "All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass." Let's keep reading. Verse 18, "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass." And verse 19, "All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." It's all about the judgment of God on sin in that court where all the sacrifices are being offered. And I got this quote from Dr. Peter Ruckman, his commentary on Exodus. He said, quote, "The court pictures righteousness from start to finish, and although it rests on the judgments of God, brass, it is held up by redemption, which is what the silver represents. The gate of the court has a hanging which matches the hanging over the front of the holy place." That's verse 36 in the last chapter, previous chapter. "But unlike the latter, the gate to the court was not closed perpetually to the offerer." So that's the difference in the matter of fact. It breaks down like this. All could enter into the gate into the outer court, but only the Levitical priesthood, only a priest, a Levite priest, could enter the holy place, and only the high priest, who was that mediator, could enter the most holy place. And that high priest is who pictures Jesus. Only if you're in Christ can you reach the throne of God. That high priest representing Christ, you and I are in Christ if we're saved and washed by the blood, and that's how we get into the most holy place. Verse 20 then says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." Now at this point, we need to point out, beginning with what we've already discussed with about the so-called menorah, here it's called the lamp, it's the candlestick, and we talked about Jesus being in the midst of the candlestick, and that each candlestick represents the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. But what causes the candlestick then to produce light? It's this oil. And the oil is a type of and represents the Holy Spirit. One of several passages that show this, 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." He'd done his job. He poured that oil on David, oil representing the Holy Spirit. And because he was fulfilling the word of God as the prophet of God, God honored that and poured his Spirit out on David. And we also know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So you have the candlestick filled with the oil, picturing the Holy Spirit, knowing that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." In other words, if you're really saved. Because it says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the oil in the candlestick represents the Spirit in the churches. And of course, the churches are believers, the Spirit then indwelling the believers. Churches aren't buildings, they're not organizations, denominations. Places like in Philemon verse 2, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." The house isn't the church. The people in the house are the church. And so we finish with verse 21. "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So the oil, the candlestick doesn't produce light in and of itself. The candlestick produces light with the oil representing the Spirit of God, and that's needed for the priesthood to do its work. So think of that. The Spirit indwells the church in believers, but it's by that light that we do the work. And think how that's worked out for 2,000 years in places where the Spirit dies out, the work of the church dies out, and that's where we have to end it.